Canon Press Audio presents The Grace Agenda, All of Christ for All of Life for All the World, a conference featuring Mark Driscoll, Douglas Wilson, N.D. Wilson, and Ben Merkel, sponsored by Credenda Agenda, copyright 2011. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Thank you for purchasing this audio set.
Well, Mark, thank you for coming.
Yeah, my pleasure, buddy. Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that you would help us to understand what you have given to us. We pray that these questions would be blessed and the answers would be blessed. We surrender it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Mark, thanks very much for joining us here at this conference. I wanted to begin by just noting that, asking why you didn't talk me into using these mics earlier than this.
You like this?
Yeah, well, we'll see how I do. Right. The elders don't generally let me use a mic like this. They're afraid I'm going to bust out a move or something.
That'd be awesome.
Wise group of elders.
Yeah. If it happens, we'd love to see it.
Yeah. No, you wouldn't. I'd like to begin by, I know that you came here to minister and not to promote things, but I wanted to ask you about a couple of things that I think people here would be interested in. One is, just yesterday I got an advanced reader copy of your latest book on marriage. You and Grace wrote a book on marriage. Could you tell us something about that book?
Yeah, the first half is on marriage, second half is on sex, and it's a complementarian book theologically, but it's a super practical book. It tells our story of, sin and failure and the grace of God. And kind of the big idea that tends to jump out to most people is friendship. We were talking about this not long ago. We read all or part of 187 books on marriage, most of them Christian. A portion of my life I cannot get back. couldn't find any that hit really on the issue of friendship and marriage. And everybody goes to all the verses on headship and submission, which we totally agree with, but then they miss all the verses on friendship, as if you couldn't use those in marriage too. And so, so the big idea is that part of marriage is a friendship, and what friends do is they pray for one another, they confront sin in one another, they serve one another, they try to bring out the best in Christ in one another. So that's kind of the big idea, is friendship. And we've seen a lot of marriages, you and I mean, I'm going to rip off your idea, but, we were talking about it, that you were saying that, a lot of marriages are back-to-back, they're adversaries, and a lot of times marriages are shoulder-to-shoulder, and there's a lot of work to do, raise the kids and keep the house and get stuff done, but the key is face-to-face, and you got to have that face-to-face, otherwise it's just the work and the kids that hold the marriage together, and when the work stops or the kids leave, you've got a real crisis. And so and that's the language of the Bible, too, that Moses saw God face-to-face, and in 1 Corinthians 13, we'll see Jesus face to face. So, we kind of start with that big idea of friendship with God, friendship with your spouse. And then from there, it does deal with some hard stuff too. Like, what if you're married to someone who's sexually abused and assaulted? We deal with pornography for men. So it gets serious real quick. But that'll be out in January, and so far it's encouraging.
The name of it is going to be?
Real Marriage.
Real Marriage.
Yeah.
The Puritans and the Reformers used to talk about three basic purposes of marriage. The one is the propagation of godly seed. One is the prevention of immorality. And then the third, they emphasized, was companionship.
Yeah.
And that third element is what you're emphasizing.
Yeah, here. And we hit that in that chapter. I go back to the Puritans, that they were the ones who really, for about the first time that we can find historically, really elevated that issue of kind of friendship and companionship.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, one other quick thing. This last week, you launched a new website. Tell us a little bit about
it. I've got stuff scattered. I've got Mars Hill, which is the church, Acts 29, which is the church funding network, and then Resurgence, which is for training leaders, publishing books, conferences and such. And my stuff was scattered all over the internet, so I put together one sort of aggregate site. Everything's there. And then Grace is blogging there. Ashley, our 14-year-old daughter, is now doing book reviews for teenage girls there and recommended reading. So, yeah, it's kind of a new site. It's taken off and doing good.
So, one-stop shopping.
One-stop shopping, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And the address for that is Pastor
Mark. PastorMark.tv.
PastorMark.tv. Videos on
yeah, there? All kinds of fancy stuff. Computer programmers did it.
Oh, you're from Seattle. I forgot. Yeah. All right. I wanted to have the first section of our questioning key off of something you said in this last talk on masculinity. You said that the largest demographic group in your church is single males in their 20s. And you used a phrase that was quite striking to me. You said you've gone after that group.
Intentionally focus.
How? How have you gone after that group?
There's a whole bunch of variables. The number one issue they find statistically of why a man chooses a church is who the senior leader is. Guy walks in, he's like, I'll follow that guy. For women, it might be, I have friends there, I like the programming, I like the band, and they got something for the kids. For men, it's pretty simple, like, I'll follow that guy or I won't.
Right.
It's pretty quick. And so we like to have strong men lead, especially from the front. It means as well, like the talk I just did, the guys hear this kind of stuff a lot. It's woven in. And a lot of the teaching is real practical on God as Father and what does it mean to be his sons and how do we treat his daughters. There's also just a culture where young men are encouraged and compelled and disciplined to move fast and to grow up. And then we don't have like a young adults ministry or singles ministry. We have a church and they come in and you're a man, you know, here's Christ. Here's some stuff to get to work on by the grace of God, and we put them to work. So we don't reach out to young men. We reach out as well from young men.
Okay.
And so there's young guys with major responsibility at Mars Hill, which is unusual. But I think what can happen otherwise is I'm not opposed to study, but if a guy's only studying for too long, he becomes an idealist, and he starts criticizing the work of other men because he's not busy doing his own work. And we call that Bible college. I've got one guy, he's in his 20s. He planted our church for us next to the University of Washington last year. We bought him a multi-million dollar building. He had 800 on opening Sunday. He's in his 20s. You know, that's a lot of responsibility for a young man, but he's shouldering that load. And that's, you know, Ecclesiastes, it's good for a man to bear the burden while he's young. As much as anything, it's giving the young guys a vision, releasing them with mentoring and oversight of the elders to do ministry, and then they get very aggressive. And so that's why we keep, we're now 30-some services on a Sunday, spreading across 4 states and 13 locations is where we're nearly at. And that's just young guys, really aggressive.
How do you balance that? Let me, mention two things. When you were talking, I read a book 40 years ago. Well, maybe I can. I read a book decades ago on a MiG pilot who defected to the United States. And at some point in the book, he was given a tour of an American aircraft carrier. And he was absolutely flummoxed at the level of responsibility that 19 and 20-year-old sailors had. And he said in the Soviet Navy, it was just top down. You could, you had to get clearance from Moscow and its hierarchical system. And he said it was an amazing amount of responsibility. And so there's an obvious upside to giving responsibility. How do you balance that against Paul's warning to be, don't lay hands on hastily and not a novice, lest he fall into the temptation of the devil. How do you keep your young bucks, whose glory is their strength, from having it go to their head?
Yeah, the Bible doesn't have anything good to say about young men. I don't know if you noticed that. Like, they're strong. Yeah, so's a terrorist. You know, like, but for us, it's a formal system of membership, and then we have a school and kind of all of that. We also have a formal coaching system where there's an older pastor who's in authority over them in a mentoring relationship that's structured. And so we don't just unleash these guys. You know, you got to keep the dog on the chain. Otherwise, they're going to go bite the neighbor kid. But with young guys, it's getting them a good mentor and a godly older man, because most of our guys, they come in, they're not Christians, they become Christians, they didn't have a Christian father or any father, and then all of a sudden they're really fired up and they want to take responsibility, but unless there's a godly man there who's in more of a father role.
A mentorship sort of thing.
Yeah, like, I'm going to coach you, direct you, I'm going to help you here. And what we find is that young men, they don't want to be controlled, but they're glad to be influenced. And there's a difference there. He loves me. He's for me. He's going to help me glorify God. So he's for me, as opposed to no, 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 no. And part of that comes out of my story. I planted too early. I should have waited longer. I got saved at 19, married at 21, planted at 25, no Bible college or seminary, and I'd never been a member of a church. I was like, I'll start one. You know, like, it's insane. It's like, hey, I've never been in a plane, but I think I'll fly one. You know, like, everybody get on. It'll be fine, you know.
And the scary thing is that it worked.
Well,
right?
With one wing and, you know, we landed in a tree and all got out safely. But, you know, so I should have waited longer, but I like to give, because I think what can happen is too, if you hold a young man back too long, you can really take some of the fire out of him. Or they get fired up about something else.
Or they'll go somewhere where someone will put them to work.
Yeah, and that's where most churches have all tons of young men or no young men. Because the young men know, like, if I go there, they're going to help me figure out how to do what it is God has, you know, really burdened me to do. So all the young men go there. You know, you don't look across a city and say, well, there's an equitable distribution of young men across all the churches. Like, no, they're all here. And they're not here. Well, it's because here they get an opportunity to be trained to do something.
Okay. One of the things I've noticed, I've talked with other ministers, I've been in discussions about this problem at our presbytery meetings, where churches, many evangelical churches, many Reformed churches, have a surplus of young women.
Yeah.
2-1, 3-1, 10-1, in terms of girls who are available, sweet, godly Christians, want to start a family, and there just are not.
Yeah.
The guys are simply not there.
Yeah.
And the pastors are talking about this, and it's an enormous pastoral problem.
Oh, yeah.
And they're tearing their hair out. They don't like it. What do we do? This is a question with some landmines in it, so I would like to ask
I expected that.
All right.
So I'll be fine.
But at least I told you.
Yeah.
Posted. Is there anything you would say to the pastors of this, pastors of churches in this situation who don't like it at all, is there anything you would say to them that about what they might need to do to repent? So if they're exasperated with young men not coming or not asking the girls to marry them and not, you know, is there anything that we do in Reformed evangelical churches that just weirds the guys out, chases them away in a way that's our culpability, not theirs?
Yeah, I mean, you know, in greater evangelicalism, sometimes it's the programming is built for the women and the children, which means a good Christian father drops them off, like that's his responsibility, and then drives away. And so they program the man out of the church, as opposed to primarily, how do we train men to love their wives and love their children, to do Ephesians 6:4, raise their kids, to do 1 Corinthians 14, answer their wife's questions. So sometimes the programming can be, well, wow, these women really need this, and the church thinks, how can we do that, rather than, where's that guy? And how do we help train, compel him to love his wife and love his kids? And it's not that it's a sin for there to be ministries at a church for women or children, but if that is to cover his negligence, let's not do that. Let's expend our energies to go find him and extend the right hand of fellowship.
So would you say that a number of our programs might be spiritual,
counterproductive.
Spiritual welfare programs?
Counterproductive.
Paying the guys to not do what they're called to do?
And I think sometimes in the Reformed world, what can repel some of the guys is when Reformed theology tends towards scholasticism and the primacy of the mind, and for the guys who are regular working Joes, they're just lost. They're like, I don't know. You know, like those are big words and I don't know. And so, you know, we need to teach in such a way that the average guy, I mean, you know, Spurgeon talked about speaking the plowman's English, that the average guy walking in goes, okay, I know what we're doing. I know what we're talking about. This makes sense to me. But sometimes because Reformed theology has really been committed to theology and study, which is not a bad thing, sometimes the leaders fail to translate well for the average person.
Because guys don't
like to feel stupid.
Right.
You know, and so the pastor gets up and he's like, oh, and kephale means, and the guy's like, kephale, I think I went to kindergarten with her. I don't know who that is. He's just lost, you know.
Right.
And everybody says, boy, the pastor's really smart, but then what he just made is all the other men feel really dumb.
Right, and sometimes what the pastor is doing in that situation is he's acting like the bull elk. He doesn't want any other males coming into the herd that he can't beat up.
Yep.
Right.
So he becomes the bully.
So he becomes the bully, and so it may not be happening accidentally, because any young man is a challenge. How dare you? When you have young men, well, let me ask you, this talk that you gave us tonight, would this be the kind of regular teaching that you would be?
It's woven in. The guys hear this. The guys know this. And then it creates a culture, because if I say it, they could say it to each other. And so they'll confront one another and be honest with one another and exhort one another. And because the single guys, well, the guys in the church know who the guys are that are really blown at the worst. And so they'll go track them down and hunt them down. And, we encourage that. And what I find is that men like a challenge, and just nobody's ever challenged them. And you give them a challenge and they tend to arise to it. You know, you're the image and glory of God. Could you put the joystick down and do something else? Hey, that's a good idea, you know? And so to build, part of it is building a culture. And a lot of times the church answers the question with, how do we create a program? It's not bad to have a program, but if you don't have a culture, a program it's not going to function well.
One of the things you've mentioned to us is that your churches at the center of Seattle are sort of the evangelistic, get people saved, attract them, and then you get them married, and they move out to the suburbs to some of the campuses there. This might seem an odd question. Most churches have a surplus of marriageable young ladies. You have a surplus of marriageable young men.
It's pretty even, but at any given point.
Well, that was my question, is when you tell them to get married, where do they find the girls?
Yeah, they find them at Mars Hill. I mean, you know what's interesting? The Seattle PI, which is the Seattle Times and the Seattle PI are the two big papers in Seattle, and now the PI has just gone online. But I think it was just a couple days ago, they had a big feature story, top 20 places in Seattle to meet somebody and get married. They listed Mars Hill Church. And the article said, it seems like if anybody's getting married, they met at Mars Hill. So that's like what we're known for. And I'm like, that's cool. Come on in, you know, like,
we're not against that.
Yeah. And so we have a full that's part of it too. A very full premarital process that's theologically robust and complementarian. And, you know, the pastors aren't going to just go ahead and marry you. You got to qualify. And then once you are married, there's a year-long mentoring relationship with an older couple. So, I mean, for us, it's a very sacred and serious thing. So we have hundreds of weddings a year. Hundreds.
My father, Jim Wilson, likes to say that if you're single, male, and 27, find out her name and ask her. That's his approach. Do you have a date? Do you have a deadline for the young man?
Yeah. See, women are like wine. They get finer with age. Men are like milk.
That is so true. Related to this, courtship and marriage, with this, we're all of us in this life on a conveyor belt. Mm-hmm. We're headed toward meeting God at some point. If God gives us the 70, then we're just going through these phases. Your ministry is focused on reaching these young men, but once you've got them and they marry, mm-hmm. and they start having families, all of them are on a conveyor belt. They're having kids, and then there's Little League, and then do we start a Christian school? And what do we do now?
We're there, yeah.
Okay, you're in the middle of that?
2,000 kids on a Sunday under the age of 10, most of them under the age of 6.
Okay. Now, that means there is a day is coming when all those kids are going to be 15.
Yeah, I see the tsunami on the horizon, because they keep having kids. I mean, we be fruitful, multiply. Mars Hill went dibs, like we called that verse. Yeah.
Okay. So now what happens is if you get young men in their 20s to marry a girl and start having kids, and everything you're saying tonight, take responsibility. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Mm-hmm. So a certain measure of it is going to flow to a guy who's 27, newly married. But that same guy, when he's 37 or when he's 47, if he's been laying down his life for his family, he's going to be in his 40s hitting his stride.
Yeah.
You know, he's going to be coming online. Right? His wife has glorified him in a lot of ways. And he's so you've got a whole bunch of those people.
Oh, yeah.
And they're going to be starting businesses. They're going to be Right?
Yeah.
So that's the tsunami that...
Yeah, they're starting companies. They're starting churches. They're highly entrepreneurial, very aggressive, and they network together. And I tell them, man, hey, the fool's parade is drunk in the block, so just, you know, get out ahead of them. I mean, if you can be young and take responsibility and get out ahead, I mean, you've got a good head start on the fool's parade. And if there's some good godly brothers you can network with for your business or ministry or church plan or whatever it is, and you guys work together, it's pretty dynamic. So we have increasingly highly educated guys, successful businessmen, guys that are starting to bring in significant money, people that are high up in the media. I mean, just culture makers, not just culture consumers.
Do you find that most of your people stay in the Seattle area?
You know, well, right now we have churches in Seattle, and then we have Portland we're opening, Orange County we're opening, and also Albuquerque, which is about 2 years old and has exploded on us, so we're moving them into a new building. And what happens is as soon as we launch a new location, we really run it off of community groups. We primarily meet on Sunday, and then we do groups in homes where a godly family ideally will open up their home for meal, community, Bible study, reach the neighbors, you know, discipleship, friendship. And then what happens is tons of newly married couples, new Christians, non-Christians, singles and college students, they pour into the home because they come from a broken home and they've never seen a family that was intact. Mm-hmm. And so there's a real desire for that. And as soon as we do that, then all the groups grow and then they multiply. And then we get so many people that we have to start another church. I mean, so for us, you know, these people are very entrepreneurial and they just keep, like the church is multiplying in weddings, it's multiplying in births, it's multiplying in dollars, it's multiplying in real estate, it's multiplying in groups, it's multiplying in locations, it's multiplying in states. I mean, it is, I'm just trying to, I feel like a kite in a hurricane, I'm trying to keep up with it.
You've got a grizzly bear by the ears.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So do most, if you start a church, campus in another city, another state, that's with locals. It's not like you take a bunch of people from Seattle and move. So the people in the Seattle area are largely staying in the Seattle area.
Yeah, in the greater Seattle area. And sometimes there's first, second, and third city. So a first city is a city that you go to for your college degree and to start your to start your career, like in Manhattan. But a second or third city is where you move to raise your family. You know, because like raising a family in Manhattan or even in downtown Seattle, in Seattle, there's roughly 150,000 dogs and 136,000 children. So there's more dogs than children in Seattle and in San Francisco. And so the city's just not built for kids. There's doggy parks, not kid parks. There's doggy daycares, not kid daycares. I mean, it's bizarre.
And from what you were saying earlier, a significant percentage of those children are Mars Hill kids.
Yeah, we're working on it. Yeah. But then as people move, we'll start churches where they're moving to. Because, too, you know, the men who can't afford to live in the city, many intentionally do live in the city and they want to do the Jeremiah 29, 4 through 9, you know, serve the city, seek the peace, prosperity, well-being of the city. That's in their heart. Other guys just can't afford it because they're thinking, if I'm going to downsize to one income and we're going to have kids and mom's not going to be in the workforce, which is all what we teach and it's highly controversial, then it's like, well, but if I'm going to live in the city and it's only condos and the school system's horrible and it's really expensive, I got to relocate my family because our primary commitment is we want to have children and mom wants to be mom.
Okay. When you're with your campuses, are they... They have each one has their own elder board and they have their own pastor.
They function in your language. It'd be a presbytery where there's a lead pastor at each location. There's a team of elders and deacons. Everything is there. You know, church discipline, community accountability, premarital process, biblical counseling. Everything is there except for me, and I'm preaching via video. And about a quarter of the time I'm not there, and so the local elders will preach live. And so ultimately, it's a very slow church planting strategy, but the day will come when I'm done. I'm 40 now. The day will come. And the intention is that all of these churches most likely will
become ready to go.
Autonomous churches in the Acts 29 network. And so that's how it's working right now. Here's what's weird, though, too. I mean, I wasn't sure the video would work, but what I'm finding is the people who serve the most, give the most, and are in the highest percentage of small group community participation are where there's video, because all the people who want to reach that neighborhood go there, and they own it, and the people who don't give or serve as much come to see me. And so it's like, I think if I never preached, we would be awesome. If I stayed home and just talked to a camera and just, it seems like if I show up, things get worse. Have you ever felt that way?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. As I said to the ministers this morning, wherever you go, there you are. Yeah. And so, anything to add before I've got another line of questions I wanted to pursue. Is anything on masculinity, marriage, life changes that you wanted to say?
I think, just the last thing would be that everybody knows what's wrong with young men. Nobody knows what to do about it. And this is where the church has a magnificent opportunity through the gospel and the teaching of the Bible to meet a massive cultural need that even the feminists agree with. Like, young men are irresponsible, they're not marriage worthy, they're not in college, they're not working, they're filling up jails, they're impregnating women, they're boys. Okay, what are you going to do? We don't know.
Or just more of what we've been doing, which got us here.
Yeah, which is great. And so there is this really significant opportunity for the church to meet a cultural need with a fatherless and aimless generation.
You said earlier in the talk that guys are like a thermos. You can drop them and kick them around. Have you responded that when you give straight talk to the guys?
We don't put those online.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Do the guys respond well to it?
Yeah. Yeah. Some bow up and they want to fight, and that means someday they'll be an elder because they got a little courage in them. We just got to work on them. But the guys do respond really well. As long as you appeal to their dignity and you don't take their dignity.
Right.
You're like, you are an image bearer of God. I expect more.
We want you to stand up straight.
Yeah.
Right.
And you can do this by the grace of God with the men of God. And we're here to pick your sorry self up and to help you walk straight. But guys respond well to that. And that was hard for me to learn, because early on I just preached like that to everybody and the women didn't respond the same way as the men.
Trial and error.
Whoops.
I was in the Navy.
And did you know boys and girls are different?
I found it.
They're different.
As it turns out. I was in the Navy, went through boot camp. I've talked to a bunch of guys in the military. I don't think I've ever met a guy who wasn't proud of and pleased to talk about his time in boot camp. And the tougher it was, the better it is to talk about. And this was people right in your face, yelling about your ancestry. It's really tough, but guys eat it up. It's a mark of masculinity to be able to take a certain kind of discipline. Mm-hmm. So you can offer it, if you offer it in a way that doesn't cut them down in the wrong way, doesn't emasculate them, disciplining them and treating them with a less than perfect tenderness. Is just exactly what they need.
Well, and I was reading a sociological book. I drift in kind of different disciplines, but there was a book called Fun Inc., and it's the history of video games. And he makes this interesting argument, non-Christian guy as far as I could tell. Young men play video games because, number one, they want to be on a team, a unit. They want to go on a sacred quest to defeat a foe and to liberate a people, especially women. And so they join World of Warcraft,
right.
Which is not really a quest to, rescue a person. It's a really sad, false gospel. It's like, if you want to fight a dragon, you want to be part of a team, if you want to make a conquest for the sake of a great kingdom, we got a better option.
Right. Yeah. So basically what a lot of the video games are is organized daydreams. So, yeah. Boys love to daydream.
Yeah. It's war without any of the trouble, and you just eat foods that end in Eidos. Cheetos, Fritos, Doritos. Just sit there and Eidos away, you know? Yeah.
Well, I think we've exhausted that. In the run-up to this conference, a few weeks ago, there was a internet dust-up that happens from time to time.
I've heard about things on the internet.
I've heard of those. And I've heard that you were involved in one of them.
Yeah.
One of the controversies, one of the questions that I wanted to ask you about has to do with cessationism, non-cessationism, revelatory gifts. Mm-hmm. The Reformed world, the Calvinistic world, has historically not been big on that.
Since Warfield, especially.
Right. So, do you see the Reformed world divided neatly into cessationist, non-cessationist groups, or do you think it's more complicated than that? Would you say cessationist, non-cessationist, cessationists who believe the world is a weird place?
Mm-hmm.
What sort of categories do you have when you're thinking about the experiences that you've talked about and some of the people who have talked about you having them?
Yeah.
What shelf do you put them on in your mind theologically?
Yeah, I see when it comes to the issues of the supernatural and what we call the charismatic, it's like a dimmer switch in a room. In the Reform world, there's a whole range, you know. So there's the guys over here, like the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. You know, they don't even know what to do with a third guy, you know, so they just sort of, you know. And then all the way over to the other side where full-blown, charismatic, Pentecostals, predestined before the foundations of the world to speak in tongues a lot, you know. There's that whole range. And the guys over here think anybody who's not here is here.
Right.
So they're scared. And traditionally, you know, more, at least more recent, modern, you know, charismatic theology, now you're like prosperity and egalitarianism and a guy in a white suit, his wife looked like she lost a paintball gun war. And, you know, you're like, oh, and they're on TV taking their 46th offering for their jet, you know, because their flat screen broke, you know, and you're like, I don't know if that's what charismatic means. And, you know, there's an overreaction. But my belief is that that the Bible is not a cessationistic book, and that exegetically you have to do origami to cease certain gifts. You have to do almost, in essence, this will be controversial unlike some other things I've said, you almost have to do to, like, speaking in tongues what the homosexuals do to other verses.
Okay. So what do you do? How can you affirm that the Holy Spirit is still active and alive?
What do you mean? How can I affirm?
How can you affirm that? And
like, I don't know, like, how can I affirm that? Like, these boots are on. Like, they are.
I was going to finish the
question. Okay. Yeah.
How can you affirm that the Holy Spirit is active and alive among His people today, and operative and doing these things, and that the Bible is a closed book? We are not waiting for volume 2. Or volume 3 or volume 4. How can you have the Holy Spirit operative in a way that doesn't challenge the revelatory uniqueness of the Scripture? So the people on this far end of the dimmer switch are people who are oftentimes very concerned about the Holy Bible. Okay.
Yeah.
Right? We don't want anybody adding to that. So how do you assuage their fears if you can?
Yeah, I mean, I like the Bible.
Okay, that's a start.
For me, I came to a non-cessationistic position reading the Bible.
Okay.
It's the same way I came to a Reformed position. I don't think anybody's, you know, born a Calvinist.
Right.
You got to learn some things. And so for me, it came through biblical study. But in that, what you're really dealing with is the historical issue that goes all the way back to B.B. Warfield in the Princeton School, where when he went to write his book on inerrancy, his fear was, if we have any other form of revelation that could undermine the authority of inerrancy. And so in an effort, I believe, to preserve the integrity of inerrancy, he essentially sought to obliterate or diminish other forms of revelation.
Okay.
And I think, you know, the analogy I use in a book like Doctrine and such is, I mean, I hold a verbal plenary inerrancy and I hold a sola scriptura, and as you said today, totus scriptura, but in that as well, the Bible is the supreme court of highest authority, but the Bible itself does speak of other forms of revelation.
Okay.
So now we're into the category of revelation. I mean, we all agree God speaks through creation. Mm-hmm. Romans 1, Psalm 19. Romans 2, God speaks through conscience. God also speaks through common grace. I mean, as solid Reformed Calvinists, like, we believe that, you know, we go into the guy who's going to tune the car and we don't expect him to go to Leviticus. You know, we expect him to work from common grace to figure out, you know, why we have a misfire in the third cylinder. As well, we see in the Bible, angels, dreams, revelations. I'm not saying these things are normative, and I'm not saying when they happen, they're always from the Lord. 1 John says to test the spirits, because not every spirit comes from God. 1 Corinthians 14 says, if you think God gave you a word, run it by the leaders. And the problem is when you differentiate between spiritual character or fruit, like Galatians calls it, being under spiritual authority and a spiritual gift, when you just look at the spiritual gift and you're not asking, but are they under spiritual authority and are they manifesting spiritual fruit? That's when people are dangerous.
Okay.
Because they just say, God told me. And you're like, oh, so now you're an authority unto yourself. And that's completely antithetical to the Bible. We need to be under authority with godly character.
How would you handle the Deuteronomy 18 test?
If something doesn't come true, false prophet, hit him with a crowbar. Yeah.
Okay.
Kind of one and done. That's a simple way to deal with certain guys, though.
Right.
Like, you know, like,
something they can understand.
Yeah. Right. And that, to me, that is the issue of someone prophesying or someone making a declaration like Harold Camping.
Right.
Like, you know, he just keeps, you know, guessing the end of the world.
So if Harold Camping said, well, I believe in the uniqueness of the Bible and prophets today are only right 90% of the time. Right?
I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I believe that Deuteronomy 18 says, if you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, then it has to come to pass or you need to be quiet forever.
You need to repent.
Yeah, you need to repent and acknowledge and own that. But what I get more is I'll get dreams or revelations or hear something, and then I'll bring that by spiritual authority to ask, you know, the elders in my church in particular, do you believe this is from the Lord? And if so, I want to test that. I'll give you an example. This will probably freak you out. You probably didn't know this. Not that even just having me here didn't freak you out a little bit. But what's cool when we hang out is it's hard for the bloggers to know which one's the controversial one. So,
that's right.
I just wanted to thank you publicly for that opportunity.
You're very welcome. And a note to the public, we did it on purpose.
Doug needs to look moderate. Let's go get Mark. Okay. So I'll give you a specific case example. Specific case, because you could talk in theory, but a specific case example. I was a brand new Christian. God saved me at 19, and I got invited to the men's retreat. And Doug Busby was teaching for me free, and you were teaching, and I think your dad taught, and a couple other guys taught, and so a bunch of the churches came together. I think we went to Camp Wooten. Went to Camp Wooten. I'd never been to a men's retreat. A bunch of guys are singing. We're in the woods. It was good. I had a great time. I was really encouraged, and I went for a walk, and God talked to me. And he told me four things. He said, marry grace, preach the Bible, plant churches, and train men. God spoke to me, okay? And that's what I've been doing. So I got my family, Mars Hill Church, Acts 29 Network, and Resurgence.
Okay.
That's what I've been doing. That's what I've been doing since I was 19.
And you've been doing that because
God told me to.
God told you to. You're doing what God said to do.
Yeah, and so there's times where it's like, I would like to quit. I would like to drive a bread truck. I would like to get a job as a mattress tester. Like, you know... You've had those days.
Yeah.
But to me, it's like, no, this is what Jesus told me to do. So if I went to you at that age 19 and I said, Pastor Doug, I'm not trying to be a kook. You know, I don't have a word for the world, but I feel like God spoke to me and this is what he said. What would you have said to me as a 19-year-old kid bringing it to my elder?
Seattle never work.
Yeah. Yeah. But what would you tell a guy?
I guess the question, I would probably not tell you anything. I'd probably ask some questions.
Okay.
All right. I would say, well, if you came to me and said, everyone, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, or God created the heavens and the earth right out of the Bible, what you're telling me that God told all of us obligates belief on my part.
Oh, absolutely.
Right? But when you tell me that God spoke to you, I have the right to think to myself, I don't know, or we'll see. Or, in other words, the
test
that you test, you test in the way that you don't test the Bible,
right?
Right. You test whether the person's exegesis is right.
Right.
But if it's there, it's binding on all of us. God's word is binding. So if you came and told me these things, and I've seen many spooky things happen as well, and this is what I meant, speaking as a cessationist, but I don't believe the world in which we live is an ordinary world. I think it's a magical place. All sorts of screwy things happen. Mm-hmm. So the categories in my mind are more than able to take what you said and say, this is it. I don't have just Jesus told him directly, audibly, the same way he talked to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, or it's demons. Those aren't the only. And it seems to me that in some of the conflicts online that I've seen where cessationists are attacking.
Yeah, when they're like, maybe Satan told him to preach the Bible. Probably not. Probably not, you know?
Mary Grace, certainly not.
Preach,
right?
Plant churches. Like, if he was like, hey, marry the guy and plant mosques, he'd be like, I think you dialed the wrong number. You know, but marry the pastor's daughter and preach the book, that seems like something he'd say.
Okay, so, all right, then you leave room for that. Okay, the Lord gives guidance. Let's say I wake up one morning and I just have a burden for somebody in the church. It's not propositional revelation. But I have a burden for someone, and if I call them, and they said, oh, I was praying you would call. Well, you know, what is that?
That's the Holy Spirit leading, guiding.
One time I wrote on this when we were in this controversy. I was involved in trying to get a young lady, a single mom, to prevent her from joining a cult, an evil cult. And we had been flown to another state to talk to her, and it was like bouncing ping pong balls off a bronze statue. You know, she was just impervious to. And I had showed her how bad the cult was. And it was several days, and I got up one morning and was reading in Peter, and Peter said, "False teachers with eyes full of adultery, they seduce the unstable." And as soon as I read that, I knew that she was sleeping with a guy in this.
See, you're cult. A charismatic in denial.
Yeah. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to come clean.
Yeah.
But no, I'm not.
You are. It'll come around. Yeah.
One of the concerns is that the Enlightenment has trained us to think.
Now if you want to go down that rabbit trail, that I would love to do that.
Okay. That's what I want to do. The Enlightenment has trained us to think that the world runs just the way the deists.
Yeah, it's functional deism.
Functional deism, and then God, a triune God, created the whole thing, but it's functional deism, just natural law grinding away. And when you accept that, and something quirky happens or something odd happens.
Like salvation. Which is a miracle of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Your desires are all
changed.
We
all believe in that one.
Yeah. I'll go that far. I'm that much of a charismatic. You can believe that the world is a magical place. You can believe that the world is a strange place and a weird place. And God does all sorts of things in it that are not Isaiah, the next book after Isaiah. You're not claiming revelatory equality with Scripture.
Well, the Bible's the Supreme Court.
Right. Yeah. So going back to your point of the Father, Son, and Holy Bible, you reminded me of Dorothy Sayers once said that she was a missionary, was talking to a Japanese gentleman, trying to explain the faith, Christian faith to him, and said the Trinity was just very difficult for him, and he came back and he said, "Honorable Father, I understand, and Honorable Son, I understand, but Honorable Bird, I do not understand." I just don't get that. Apropos of nothing. So with this, it seems to me that you can believe that God is active in the world, and the cessationists, the responsible cessationists, of whom there are many, are simply concerned for a theological construct that keeps you from eroding the boundaries of the Bible. That's what they care about.
Yeah.
They don't care about if you have answered prayer. If George Mueller answered prayer, they would glorify God like anybody else.
But if you have let's say the charismatic, untethered, no breaks, you end up in demonism and spiritual abuse. If you have cessationism, untethered, no breaks, you end up in demonism and you end up in rationalism and deism.
Unitarianism.
So on the flip side, they can say, well, you don't want to be like that guy over there with a praise banner who, is writing the next book of the Bible. Like, you also don't want to be like that guy over there who's a Unitarian Universalist because God doesn't do miracles and that means Jesus is still dead. So we need to be, you know what I'm saying? I mean, and that's Hume. And to me, that's the result of the modern Enlightenment project. It's rationalism, skepticism, empiricism, which ultimately leads to deism and or atheism.
I had a friend back in his wild, woolly, charismatic days. He was at a meeting once where someone stood up on one side of the meeting and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and prophesied. And a few minutes later, someone on the other side of the room stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, that was not me." And a few minutes later, "Thus saith the Lord, oh yes, it was."
We'd never allow that in a meeting. If you feel like God has given you something, you go meet with the elders. They'll convene and pray. Nobody gets to just talk. I mean, my golly, then your church turns into some Jerry Springer episode,
It's now, bad. If someone says, the Lord gave me a burden, I don't want it to be revelatory or propositional equivalent of Scripture, but I want to get the elders' permission to act on it. So going back to the story that I was saying, I knew that she was sleeping with this eyes full of adultery, they seemed to stay unstable. And I confronted her with it, and she dissolved just that in repentance. It was a bullseye, and I know that God gave me that information.
Yep.
All right. So you don't have to deny, oh, no, it was just a coincidence. Or I don't have to go live in David Hume's Enlightenment world in order to process that as a gift of the Holy Spirit or leading of the Holy Spirit and so on.
Yeah, and I don't think, I guess I would say it this way. Usually, for me, it's not God giving me and this doesn't happen all the time. It's not like Tuesday, hey, it's prophecy day, and Thursday, we eat pork chops. It's just a relationship with God thing that comes and goes. But at the end of the day, for me, it's generally not new revelation, but it's me not knowing a condition of someone and then pastorally God giving me insight to that so that I can apply the Word of God. And so it's not changing or adding to the Word of God. It's opening up understanding to apply the Word of God like you had. I'll give you another example. So I'm sitting in my office some years ago, and there's a woman who just, walks by. She's volunteering at the church. And I saw her, and again, this happens all the time, I saw her being physically assaulted by her husband. And so I called her into my office. I said, and I would never say, "The Lord told," I said, "I just have this odd question. If I put an airbag around it, if I'm wrong, I'm sorry. I'm not making an accusation. Is your husband being physically violent with you?" She just starts bawling. And she said, "Yes." And he told me if I told anyone, he'd really hurt me.
Okay, let me back up for a minute. So it seems that a lot of this hinges on a pastor.
So now I can apply the Word of God
to her.
And she wasn't going to tell. But we needed to know to serve her.
Now, if you, let's say, and I guess run this down the road, it seems to me that you were safeguarding it at the front end by not saying, "Thus saith the Lord," because, you've got a pastor and a parishioner.
I believe in verbal plenary inerrancy, but not for me.
Okay. All right. Great. Now, here's the question. Suppose she dissolves into tears and says, "Yes, it's all true," but the husband denies it. Mm-hmm. Okay. Is this vision or this picture, do you have any basis for proceeding to discipline. If he denies it, she affirms it.
I think just like a situation in your church, if a woman came in and said, my husband is abusing me, and he says, I'm not, you're at that same place. You got to investigate it.
You'd put this in the category of the Holy Spirit giving you burdens or promptings or insight into this situation, but you're governed by the same rules of evidence and the same as everybody else.
Absolutely.
And you would go, that's also why you take it to the elders before you take it into a particular counseling situation or whatever.
Yeah, and like the latest dust up on the internet, just so you know, not everything on the internet's true. Some people haven't learned that, so we got to get the word out. I want you to help me get the word out on that.
That's a great relief to me personally.
And the dust-up was, this guy came up to me after the service, and I'm going to post his testimony this week. He's writing it out for me, and he was doing just this. He said, Pastor Mark, I think God spoke to me, but I don't know, and so I want to ask you. And I said, okay, well, tell me the story. And I had a few minutes, and he was deeply involved in witchcraft and the occult, and, I mean, real dark, dangerous, bad stuff. And there was an occasion when he clinically died, and he heard a voice say something to the effect of, he belongs to me, and I love him. And he woke up, and he didn't know what the voice was. His life was spared, and he came to Christ, and he's been walking with Jesus for a few years and completely renounced his old way of life. And I'm having him write it all up. It's an amazing story of God's salvation. And, as a Calvinist, you go, well, I think he could grab a guy, because that's kind of like his thing, you know. And so his testimony is not, I was seeking the Lord, and then I found him. His story was, I was going to hell, and God grabbed me. I thought, well, that sounds like how it works. So he asked, he said, do you think that was the voice of God? What would your answer be if that guy walked up to you on a Sunday?
Well, if I was in this is my cynical pastor thing coming out. Yeah. If I was in the same church with him as you have been for years and seen the fruit.
In a community group, reading his Bible, growing in faith.
I would take a report like that seriously. I wouldn't just give it the raspberry. If I'm in a Christian bookstore and I pick up his...
Yeah, if he writes a book...
He writes a book, 30 Minutes in Hell. And the only reason I would buy it is I was going to take it home and make fun of it.
Yeah.
To look at this. Because this sort of garbage is just disgracing the name. It's chasing.
It is.
There's no regulation. There's no policing.
But counterfeit signs, wonders, miracles. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt.
Right.
There's some other stuff to factor in. You can't just go kooks, dismiss. I think you have to go, because on the flip side, you could say, just preach the word. There are kooks who preach the word.
Right.
There are counterfeit teachers, false apostles that use the book to teach insanity.
Yeah. There's another Deuteronomy test of a prophet. There's the Deuteronomy 18 test. It's all got to come to pass. Deuteronomy 13 test is a doctrinal orthodoxy test.
Are they consistent with the rest of the revelation?
Are they leading you after false gods? Are they taking it another direction? And I would put under that heading the character and consistency of this person's Christian life.
Yeah.
So when I hear my dad, who's not a Calvinist, but he'll come back from a trip and say, I've had one of my Calvinist trips. And he's the kind of, before a trip, he'll stuff his pockets with tracks.
Yeah, I know your dad.
In Urdu.
Yeah. Yeah.
Tracks in Urdu, and he'll sit next to a guy on the plane.
And that guy's predestined. He's going to close him.
Your native language is Urdu. I happen to have here. That's an example, a made-up example, but it's the kind of thing that happens to him regularly. So when my dad tells me a story, just a remarkable story of God's providence and leading and direction, I know the character of his life. I know the consistency. Yeah. It's a Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18 sort of thing. I just accept it.
Yeah.
But there are so many Fruit Loops out there telling so much garbage, I think we have to be on our guard and not just be gullible travelers.
Yeah, no, I don't disagree with you, but at the same time, I wouldn't say because something is abused, it should be obliterated.
Right.
I mean, the Baptists do with alcohol, and I mean, everybody's got their, that was done wrong, get rid of it. Well, by the end, there's nothing left.
Right. So the abuse does not negate the use. And then the question would be, and why we would
sort of a little rapper line, like a little hip hop.
Well,
the abuse does not negate the use. I mean, we could loop that, and
You have some people over there that can do that.
I do right now. I'll just text them. Yeah. You know, but
bad news, Nancy. So, to wrap this up, to bring this in for a
little. Okay, let me say two things, though. Usually when a Calvinist says the sovereignty of God, a charismatic says the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So when a Calvinist says, well, God in his providence put this person in front of me to share the gospel with them, a charismatic will say the Holy Spirit led me to be with. And so sometimes when they say Holy Spirit, they're talking about providence of God.
Right.
So sometimes it's defining terms.
Those are semantic differences.
Yeah, yeah,
different communities use
different ways of saying this is what God did.
Right.
And I forgot my second point because I went to public school.
Well, and people.
But it was fantastic.
It was really good.
Fantastic.
The Lord told you to seal up the words of the prophet.
Yeah.
So people like John Knox had weird experiences, you know, where they said things that you shouldn't have been able to say. And I don't deny them at all. I don't argue with them. I think they happened. But I think they happened, as a cessationist, I think they happened in a very weird world. Right? And that's
this world is weird.
It's weird.
Yeah. I mean, that was like Luther's wife. She had a nightmare that he shouldn't take a trip because men were waiting and going to murder him. So she woke up and said, I think God revealed this to me, so don't go. He didn't go. And then he gets a letter saying it was all true and she saved your life.
Right. And the Lord shut that down because Lutherans would have made very bad charismatics.
Well, it's a weird world.
Well, on that note, I think we're going to bring in. Thank you very much.
Thank you, buddy. God bless.